This is the beginning of Holy Week, and we look forward to Friday evening. I want to invite you back at 7 o'clock. Our choir will be singing again on Friday night and Easter Sunday morning. Basically, what Doreen has done is taken a cantata and broken it up into several parts. So we heard a little bit this morning. We'll hear more Friday night at our Good Friday service, and then next Sunday, the Easter portion of that that cantata. So we look forward to that Friday night, invite you back, and trust the Lord for a great time. This is the beginning of a very special week in the life of the church. And of course, we typically associate Palm Sunday with celebration and joy. Joy is the word I want to focus on this morning. We remember the day, the scripture says, and we just heard the choir mention it, that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, and they were shouting. They were shouting his praise. Luke records, the whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. When was the last time you shouted? When do we shout in our culture? When do we typically shout? Somebody tell me. Sorry? Okay. That's always the first response. The 9 o'clock service, same thing. Sports. It's always sports. Okay. Is there any other time you shout? Okay, when there's danger. At your children, yes. Parents, you know, you just don't get their attention by just saying it. Sometimes you have to raise the volume just a little bit, okay? My wife always said in school as a teacher, you get their attention by lowering your voice. Is that right? Teachers, you know, sometimes that works better. The louder you go, the louder they go. So it's just this battle going on, right? But there's time to shout. And when we look at this scripture, they shouted their praise to Jesus as he came riding in to Jerusalem. And so this morning, we could read these words, and if we could have them put up there, we could read these words. We read, you know, scripture all at once. We have collective reading from time to time. But I don't want to read it this morning. I want us to pretend we're that crowd 2,000 years ago. And I hope I hope you don't have to pretend that you believe Jesus is the Messiah. I hope you don't have to pretend that this morning. I hope you really do believe it. And that God sent him from heaven to earth to be our Savior. And so I want us to shout this. Now, I know I'm taking a danger. You're going to leave me up here being the only one in the room that's doing that. You know, Randy would love to do that. You know, hey, let's just see what it sounds like for him, you know, up there all by himself. But Randy, don't do that to me, Randy. Okay. All right. So I want us to be that crowd, all right, on that Palm Sunday as Jesus is riding in. And I want us to shout these words, okay? Some of you have never shouted in church before. You've heard about those churches where they shout. But we don't do that at Glenview, okay? We don't typically do that. But you got a shot right now, okay? This is your one and only chance, all right? Let's shout these words, can we? Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven. Didn't that feel good? Doesn't that feel good? You can tell somebody this week, I shouted in church. And they're going to wonder, what kind of a church do you go to? They shouted, but they really didn't have any reason to shout. They didn't have near the reason. They didn't have near the motivation that you and I do. Think about this. If you are a follower of Jesus today, that crowd, had never experienced the forgiveness of their sin. That crowd did not have the presence of the Holy Spirit within them like we do. That crowd had never had access to love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits of the Spirit like we do. So let me ask you, who has the right to shout? Do they have the right or do we? We do. We should be the one shouting his praises. Don't forget something else about Palm Sunday. Those shouts of praise and adoration and joy did not last very long. They only lasted a couple days. In fact, I'm not sure they lasted longer than that experience of Jesus just riding into Jerusalem. Because just a few days later, those shouts of joy quickly changed into screams of crucify him. What a transition. When you think about it, that those adoring crowds became a murderous mob there when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And also, the joy was gone. There was great joy on that Palm Sunday. A few days later, there was no more joy. In fact, there wasn't even joy among Jesus' followers. They were running for their lives. They were hiding behind locked doors. And it's interesting, as the cross loomed over everything, there was only one person who had joy. And we read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn there with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. We find in this text, Jesus is the only one that had joy. He had joy in his darkest moment. He was about to die a horrible death. And yet the Bible says he experienced joy. It makes no sense to us as human beings. And yet that's what the Word says. Let's stand together as we read. Hebrews 12, and I want to just read those first two verses. Some of you know these verses well. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who's this great cloud of witnesses? Most Bible scholars believe it is all of those who have gone before us, who love Jesus, who were followers of Christ, but they've gone on. And they are looking on. They are this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on as we run the race. Notice the race before us. The writer of Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Remember last week, the Apostle Paul often referred to this Christian life as a race that we are running. But how else do we run this race? Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that you lived a life of joy. We often think of you as being so serious. Jesus, we often think of you as your life on this earth and everything about you was just very somber. But Lord, I believe your word clearly indicates that you were a man who experienced joy. And I pray that you would help us to see the joy that was set before you, to see the joy that you experienced, Lord. We are to be a people of joy. Your word says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So Lord, help us to understand. It's one of those fruits of the Spirit that often we don't display as often as we should. But oh Lord, help us to see that our joy comes from you. You are the source of my joy. You are the source of our joy. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How many of you have experienced a major surgery? Raise your hand if you've had a major surgery. There should be more hands go up because I've prayed with some of you before those surgeries. When you had that surgery, you had weeks and months leading up to the big day. You know, you got it marked on your calendar. What were your emotions like leading up to that major surgery? In fact, one of the very first surgeries I can remember when I was here as a pastor is Will's back surgery. I'm trying to think of which one that was, but I know you've had a couple of them. But I remember it was down in Baltimore. What hospital do you normally go to? Okay, GBMC. I remember going in for that. Man, that's any of you that have had back surgery, that is one of the most serious you can have. But what kind of emotions did you have leading up to that? How would you describe your emotions leading up to this major surgery? Anybody? Go ahead. Yes, Millie. That's right. Amen. Wow. Wow. Amen. 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 I wish we could all be like Millie. I'm not sure all of us are exactly like Millie. Millie's experience there. Guy, how about you? What kind of emotions? Okay. There were some downs, though. Okay. How many of you would say joy was the first thing that comes to your mind right up before the surgery? You just full of joy. That isn't an emotion that we normally experience. But remember, most of you probably had a surgeon that you were told he's the best. I don't know how many times I've heard that. The surgeon, I've seen everybody's the best, I guess, because I hear that often. We had the best surgeon. And then what kind of prognosis? What's the months afterward of the healing? And they normally will tell you, you got a good chance of full recovery, good prognosis. So the point is, you were confident. You were confident. You may have been a little fearful. You may have been anxious, but you were confident everything was going to be okay. When Jesus came to this earth, think about it. What were the chances he was going to die on a cross? 50-50? 80-20? 100% certainty that he would suffer the most excruciating death known to man. Absolute certainty. Jesus said in John 12 as they approached the Last Supper and right before the cross, he said to his disciples, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This hour, by the way, of course, was the cross, his death. But then he said this. He said, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He had told his disciples long in advance, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They are going to crucify me. I'm going to die." So the cross, listen, the cross was not a risk for Jesus. It was a certainty. I say that because in the last few weeks, we've been talking about what? Faith-filled risks. We've been talking about the fact that there are those like Abraham, Moses, Noah, God called them to take faith-filled risks. Those five men down in the jungles of Ecuador in 1956, they took a risk to reach that tribe and tell them the good news. Our Alliance missionaries in Vietnam, they were certainly taking a certain level of risk to stay there during the war in order to continue to establish the church. But a risk, by definition, only means the danger is a possibility, not a certainty. It's a possibility. Faith-filled risk takers don't go into the situation, "Well, I know I'm going to die." They know of the danger, yes, but it's not a certainty as to how that's going to come out. That's the difference between Jesus' rescue mission for you and me when he came from heaven to earth. The difference is he was not taking a risk. He knew that he was going to die. It was an absolute certainty. Now, I think of risk takers today, and I think of an organization, Samaritan's Purse, that my son is now serving with. And 3 years ago, they were there in Liberia when the Ebola tragedy hit. And by the way, tomorrow night, I want to remind you again, Facing the Darkness is supposed to be here at West Manchester Theater. And I don't know if there's tickets available, but if you can go, Susie and I saw it, it is worth your time to check that movie out. It's just amazing the chance they took. But more recently, Samaritan's Purse has set up a trauma hospital in Iraq, 11 miles from Mosul. Anybody ever heard of Mosul? It's in the news often. That is where the heavy fighting is. That is where we are trying to defeat ISIS. So those doctors and nurses in that hospital there in Iraq, they're taking a faith-filled risk just to be there and to treat the wounded in Jesus' name. Amazingly, they're even treating ISIS fighters that they find on the battlefield, and they bring them in and they treat them. Now, Billy Graham or Franklin made it very clear, once they're treated and they're healthy, they turn them over to the Iraqi army. Okay, they don't send them back over to the other side. They become prisoners, I guess, but at least they're alive. They're taking a risk. But I want you to know again, when our Lord lived on this earth, he knew the cross was waiting for him. He knew it. So how could he be filled with joy? Hebrews 12:2 says he had joy. How could Jesus anticipate his own suffering and death and at the same time experience joy? We're going to answer that question in a moment. But first, I want to ask another question. When did Jesus experience joy on this earth? What were the situations in which our Lord found joy? I want to mention a couple of them to you. First of all, he found joy in doing his Father's will. He found joy so much in doing his father's will that it was more important to him than eating. Now that's serious when you want to do something more than eat, right? All of us enjoy a good meal. Some people get super excited for a good meal. My son-in-law down in Ecuador, Dan, he really gets excited. I don't think I've ever seen anybody get so excited about eating. If it's, you know, if it's a favorite meal, it's something that he really, really likes, you know, he almost gets tingly, you know. The disciples in John 4, they tried to get Jesus to eat. He hadn't eaten for a while. They said, Lord, you got to eat something. Here's what Jesus said. My food is doing the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That gave Jesus joy to do the Father's will. Another thing I would mention. There's no doubt that Jesus felt joy when people were healed. Were people healed all around him on this earth when he was here on this earth? Of course they were. We just sang that song, in your kingdom, broken lives are made new. That's the kingdom of God. That's why he came, to see physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs healed. Jesus said, he quoted from Isaiah 61, and he said this, he was sent by the Father to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to release the oppressed. Jesus found joy when people were healed. You know when else he found joy? He found joy when his followers loved each other. Think about that. How many times Jesus said, as I have loved you, you must love each other. And that wasn't just 2,000 years ago. That means today. In John 17, our Lord prayed to his Father. He said, Father, that my followers would be one, that they would be unified, that they would love each other. And when we do that, right here at Glenview, when we do that, he has joy. Our Lord was joyful over that. And I want to mention one more thing. I just saw this past week in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus found joy in the way God revealed his truth. Our Lord, it says in Luke 10, 21, Jesus was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Why was he full of joy through the Holy Spirit? Our Lord said, I praise you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and you've revealed them to who? Little children. You've revealed them. That's what God does. God reveals truth. He reveals himself to those who are simple enough and humble enough and trusting enough to just receive him. Just receive him. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our Lord found joy in seeing people around him who just believed. They just heard the truth and accepted it. So how would you sum up how Jesus found joy? What made him joyful? I believe we could sum it up by simply saying Jesus found joy whenever the Father's will, the Father's plan was accomplished. Whenever that happened, he had joy. I can just picture Jesus smiling. I can just picture the joy that he had on so many occasions. This is Bruce Marchiano. You may have seen some of the films he's done. He did one on the Gospel of Matthew and the Jesus' life representing the Gospel of Matthew. What I appreciate so much about him playing the part of our Lord in a couple films is that it's the smile. It's the joy that is displayed. Because I think many times we get this idea that Jesus was so serious all the time. That he never cracked a smile. He never felt joy. And I don't believe that at all. Can you see him smiling when those four friends bring their paralyzed friend that's on the mat and they can't get in there. So they go up on the roof. They break it up. They lower their friend down. And what does Jesus do? He not only heals him, but what else does he do? He says, your sins are forgiven you. I can just see Jesus smiling when that happened. I can see him full of joy when he called Levi. We also know him as Matthew. He called him to follow him. And the Bible says he left everything and followed Jesus. Oh, I can just see that joy. When our Lord brought the widow's son back to life, in that culture, a widow was already in danger. But when her only son, who was going to be the one to grow up, get a job, and help to support her, now he's gone. Jesus raises that boy back to life and gives him back to his mother. Our Lord had joy when the woman anointed his feet and she repented of her sin. You remember that story? I love it. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven you. Another woman was suffering for 12 years with a bleeding condition. She reached out. Remember what she did? She just touched the hem of his garment, the edge of his robe. And what happened? Healed immediately. When our Lord looked at her, can you just imagine the joy, the smile on his face? I think of Peter. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that brought our Lord's heart such joy. Because he said, Peter, you didn't figure this out on your own. The Heavenly Father revealed this to you. And then I think of those little children. The disciples said, get these kids out of here. He doesn't have time for these little, you know, rugrats. Probably didn't call them rugrats in those days because they didn't have rugs. But he didn't have time for them. What did Jesus say? Bring them to me. Bring those children to me. I can see that smile on his face. I can see him so full of joy. Here's the way I look at it. If joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, is it? It absolutely is. It's the second one in the list. Galatians 5:22. You can check it out. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And we know our Savior was filled with joy. He was filled with the Spirit. Right when he was baptized by John, the dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon him. And for the rest of his life, he moved and acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, since joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and our Savior was filled with the Spirit, I believe he was the most joyful person who ever lived. I believe he was so joyful. But here's where we have the problem. We have a problem reconciling, especially at this Easter season, especially as our Lord approached the cross, the fact that he could experience joy as he faced the suffering and his own death and the prospect of that. How is that possible? Well, let's look here at Hebrews 12. And I want to look at verse 1. We read it a moment ago before we, as a context, what are we challenged to do? Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Remember again, last week we talked about all those references to running the race. Running to win. Running with everything you have. How many here ran track and field? Raise your hand. Anybody? Okay, in the first service, I know Earl. Earl Willoughby ran track like 100 years ago. But in those days, they didn't have the equipment they do today. I mean, today, have you felt a track shoe recently? Have you actually felt the weight of it? It's nothing. It's almost like air. Why do they want everything so light? Why do they want absolutely nothing in their way? Because they're running a race. And they have to have nothing entangling them, nothing slowing them down. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We don't want anything to slow us down. And so we have to get rid of all that stuff, all the sin, anything that would hinder us running the race for God. But it's not enough to throw away all the wrong stuff. That's important, but that's not enough. We have to look in the right direction. Get rid of the wrong stuff and look in the right direction. What does verse 2 say? Where do we look? Tell me. Fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what the word says. As we run this race, we've got to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. Think about fixing our eyes. Think about single focus. That's what we're talking about here. We all know it's impossible to focus on two things at once. Now, I know there are multitaskers here today. And I know perhaps on your job, you can't be doing one thing at a time. You've got to be doing this, thinking about this, and, you know, whatever. My point is, I don't think we can focus well on more than one thing. I mean, you may have other things out here in the peripheral, but you can only really focus on one thing. And, you know, the illustration that I thought of was a goalie in soccer. And especially the penalty kick. That, I don't know any sport where somebody is at such a disadvantage as a goalie when I had to look it up. You know how wide a soccer goal is? It's 24 feet. That is a distance. And one person is trying to guard that whole area, 8 feet high, 24 feet long. And the kicker, all he has to do is decide, I'm going to put it in that corner, I'm going to put it in that corner. This goalie is trying, you know, what does he do? And I've never played goalie in soccer, but I've heard it said that he has to decide before it's kicked, he's going to go right or left. You can't wait until the kick is made. Now I'm going to go there. You have to almost know, you know, does this guy tend to go one way or the other? It's a real disadvantage. And it's a disadvantage because we can't focus on two things at once. And it's the same in the Christian life. You and I cannot focus on two things at the same time. We have to focus in one direction. That's what Hebrews 12:2 is saying, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, there's a lot of stuff that would take your attention and mine. There are a lot of things that we could focus on at any given day. How about that to-do list you have that you never seem to get to the end of it? How about your financial challenges that you're facing? Maybe you're dealing with health issues, whatever it might be. But you are tempted, and I am tempted, to focus on that thing or maybe several things. And what happens when we do? Our lives, first of all, where's Jesus? If I'm focused on this problem or that problem, where's Jesus? He's out in my peripheral vision. We all know what peripheral is, right? I'm looking at this thing, but I can see. I can look at that clock back there. I can see Jeff. He's over here. We can say, you know, I've got to focus on this right now. This is the most important thing in my life. Jesus, he's in my life. Oh, yes, I love him. I've given my heart to him. But he's over here somewhere. And when we do that, we get frustrated. We get anxious. We get distracted. We are full of fear when we are focused on these issues in our lives. And we're not looking at him. And I wonder, as I was thinking this week, how many of us actually live that way most of the time? We are distracted. We are focused on something else. We are full of fear. And Hebrews 12:2 says there's a better way. There's a better way to live. Let's look at it. When we commit ourselves to a single focus, when we are literally willing to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, what happens? We have peace. The best scripture I can think of, and the Lord has been the last few months, keeps bringing me back to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I just keep coming back to that scripture. It's really about fixing our eyes on Jesus. Listen to it. This is part of that scripture. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, that means my focus is on Jesus. If I'm giving him my requests, I'm giving him my worries, whatever, you know, might distract me, I'm giving them to him. I'm keeping my focus on him. And when I do that, what does the scripture say there in Philippians 4? His peace will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. His peace. I'm not going to be full of anxiety. I'm not going to be full of fear. He's going to give me his peace. So the question is, where's your focus? The question in Hebrews 12, verse 2, is where are your eyes fixed? I'm not talking about what your Sunday morning answer might be. What is the real answer? Where's your focus? Because Jesus is not only the author and finisher of our faith, as we read here, he's also the ultimate example of what? Single focus. You look at this verse, even as he's anticipating his suffering and death. Where's his focus? He has joy because of where he's looking. He has joy because of where his focus is. See, our Lord could have been focused on that merciless beating that he took, but he wasn't. He could have been focused on the ridicule of those soldiers. They put the crown of thorns, they put the robe on him, they mocked him. They blindfold him and hit him. Who hit you now? He could have been focused on the ridicule of the religious leaders and the mocking. He could have been focused on the excruciating suffocation. Did you know that's how someone died on the cross? It was mainly suffocation. They hung there. The chest cavity was collapsed. They couldn't get a full breath. Sometimes they would hang there for days, we're told by historians. But Jesus knew all that pain, all that humiliation was coming, and yet he chose to fix his eyes on something else. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Now, most of us are familiar with the concept of delayed gratification. You've heard that term before, delayed gratification. Well, let's talk about the opposite for just a moment. What is immediate gratification? I believe our culture today, our world, is based on immediate gratification. Forget about next week or next year. I want it right now. It's when you do something, you carry out a job, responsibility, whatever, and you're rewarded right away. That's why I like to paint at home. I like to paint a room. Most people don't like to paint. I've had that conversation. I'll do anything. Don't call me to paint. No, I don't like the prep, and I don't like the cleanup. I'll be very honest with you. But when you paint a room, after 2 or 3, 4 hours, it looks new. You immediately get that reward. That's one reason why it's one of the, don't ask me to come to your house and paint, but I do enjoy it. Okay. It's immediate gratification. What is delayed gratification? It's the process of doing something now and being willing to wait. No one wants to wait. We want instant. But it's being willing to wait for the result in the future at some point. Raising children God's way is one of the greatest illustrations that I could think of for delayed gratification. Because if you're going to do it right and you're going to do it consistently, you're going to raise children God's way consistently. And I believe that's the toughest word of all for parents. You can do it well one day and then blow it the next day. And you really get mad at yourself doing it consistently. But if you do, the end result is going to be tremendous blessing. You got to wait. It's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen tomorrow. But that end result's worth it. I can tell you it's worth it. Delayed gratification. Look at our Lord here in Hebrews 12:2. It says he endured the cross. He despised the shame. In other words, he experienced immediate suffering like no human being has ever experienced. But his eyes were not on the pain. His eyes were not on the agony. 2 Corinthians 4:18 really comes into play here. We're going to look at it on the screen. The Bible says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is what? Unseen. See, we worship a Savior today that I've never seen with my own physical eyes. I've never seen Jesus, but I love Him. I worship Him. I know that He's my Savior. And the rest of the verse says, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is what? It's eternal. It's going to last forever and ever. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Our Lord did not look at the seen. He looked at the unseen. Jesus, it says, for the joy set before Him. Now, there was no joy in the pain. He could feel that pain, but it was only temporary. The pain, the suffering was temporary. He chose not to focus on that. So we come right down to the real question today. What was the joy set before Him? First of all, it was doing His Father's will. Amen? We've already said that. He would rather do that than eat, right? Jesus found joy in the fact that He was doing His Father's will. In the garden, He said, oh, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. There was joy in that. But I want to go beyond that as well. I want to say to you this morning, the joy that was set before Him was unseen, but it was eternal. The joy was something that was eternal because I believe what Jesus focused on, first of all, 11 men who would obey Him and begin making disciples. He focused on those 11 men. He was beyond His death, beyond His resurrection. He wouldn't be there on the earth to see it, but those 11 men. And then I think of 3,000 people. Jesus was focused on 3,000 people. A few weeks later, Acts chapter 2, you can read about it. They heard Peter preach. They trusted Jesus. They were made alive in Christ. He was focused on that. You know what else He's focused on? He was focused on millions of people over the last 2,000 years who have heard the good news. They've heard it preached. They've heard someone share with them who Jesus is. They have trusted Him, and they found new life. That's what He was focused on. And I want to say one more thing. I believe He was focused on a group of followers of Jesus sitting in this sanctuary right now on April the 9th, 2017, at Glenview Alliance Church. I believe He saw you and me. To make it very, very personal, the joy set before Him was you and me. Every follower of Jesus in this room was part of that joy. He saw you and me. He saw us. He knew that we would hear about Jesus' death and resurrection. Someone at some point told you about who Jesus is. And he knew that we would trust him. He knew that we would find new life in him. And that was his joy. That was the joy set before him. Michael Card wrote a song years ago. And I'm a Michael Card fan, and I just got this online this morning, listened to it again. There is a joy in the journey. Now, we can't say that every single experience of our journey, every single day, everything's joyful. Everything is happy, happy, happy. No, not at all. It wasn't for Jesus. Our Lord's journey on this earth was very hard. There was nothing easy about it. And, of course, it ended with his execution on the cross. But I love the words of that song. There is a joy in the journey. Because the joy comes in our Lord knowing you and I would know him. And we would spend eternity with him. That was his joy. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if we will let him fill us every day with his Holy Spirit, we can experience joy in the journey. No matter what is happening around us, no matter what we're experiencing, we can still have joy. Because it doesn't depend on what's going on around us. It depends on the presence of our Savior. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, 2,000 years ago. We all remember it this time of year. We always, on this particular Sunday, we remember. But as Jesus rode in on that donkey, he did not find joy in the praise of those around him. Because he knew it wouldn't last. He knew it was a matter of days and they would do a 180 and they would be calling out for his crucifixion. He didn't find joy in that. You know what he found joy in? He found joy in knowing that we would be sitting right here this morning. He found joy in knowing that you, if you've trusted Jesus and you're a follower of him, he knew that you would know him. He knew that you would come to experience his life. And that gave him joy. But even more than that, he knew that we would have the opportunity of going out of here and telling other people about Jesus. That we would have the joy of leading them to him. Amen? It's more than just us sitting here. It's the fact that we have a commission. We've been given our marching orders. And that is to make disciples of those that live around us. And sharing the love of Jesus with them. That is where the joy is. That is where why the word says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I want to close this morning with just one verse of that great hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We began the service praising him, and we want to end this service praising him. This hymn has the word diadem. A diadem is simply a crown. And as we live for him, as we commit our lives to him on a daily basis, as we are filled with his Spirit, we are literally putting the crown. We are crowning him again. We are saying, you are my King. You are my Lord. And I want to live for you. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand together as we sing together.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown.
Please close our service in prayer. Thank you.